Well, good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Now, recently, I've been rereading a book about a man named Walter Rosenberg. Walter was a man who was Jewish and from Slovakia. He lived during World War II and was taken prisoner at Auschwitz. Now, as you know, the Nazi propaganda blamed the Jews for Germany's weakened state after World War I. And so a plan was hatched that they devised to relocate Jews to, quote, resettlement camps, places where Jews could supposedly live in their own communities. However, nothing about these resettlement camps was right or fair. They concealed a darker purpose: extermination. When Walter arrived, he was shocked, just like everyone else, to learn that these camps were actually death camps. And he was horrified that not only were his people being murdered, but also that the Nazis propagated the lie of these camps to the very end. As thousands of Jews disembarked from cattle cars, the SS men asked about their occupations, then assured them that they would be assigned work based off their skills, and promised a shower after a long, grueling journey, all while leading them, walking them literally to the gas chambers. Even then, the manipulation didn't stop. Sometimes Nazis handed out towels and bars of soap, maintaining the lie right until the chamber doors were sealed. Walter couldn't bear it. The world had to know what was going on, he thought. From the moment he stepped into the death camp, he was resolved to attempt an escape to tell the world. However, he soon learned the harsh truth that escape was unlikely, even for non-Jews, political prisoners, Russian POWs. But for Jews, it was impossible. The Jews suffered more severe treatment. They received less food. They were denied medical care. Most died long before they could even plan an escape. Even for the non-Jews who did escape, most were captured, dragged back, and hanged at the gallows. No Jew had ever made it out alive. Was this going to be his fate too? Was escape truly impossible? Was death unavoidable? I think we, to a much lesser extent, all wonder the same thing. If we undergo extreme persecution, we wonder, is escape even possible? Or is death inevitable? This morning we turn to Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel 6 is a story that is well known and is truly compelling in the way in which it was written. The narrator skillfully creates tension as the chapter unfolds, and if someone didn't know the story, they would be on their edge of their seat while reading it. As the tension builds, it serves to teach us one main lesson: serve the living God who saves. It's simple. Serve the living God who saves. It's simple, but it is profound. So let's begin and see if death is inevitable. Follow as I read verses 1 through 9. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom David was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint, nor any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and the satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Well, our passage this morning begins with the third of four kings that we meet in the book of Daniel. We meet Darius the Mede. Now, at the end of chapter 5, if you remember, the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon, and Darius gained power. Now, there's some debate about who Darius really is, or was, rather, because history shows us that it was actually Cyrus the Great who conquered Babylon. Now, some scholars believe Darius was a subordinate ruler, with Cyrus being the true king, while others think Darius and Cyrus were the same person. After examining the evidence, of which I will not go through right now, I tend to believe that they are the same guy, though I could be mistaken. Either way, it really doesn't matter. The point is that the Medes and the Persians are now in control. Darius organizes his newly expanded kingdom, so he institutes 120 satraps. These are political rulers, like governors, to rule the affairs of the kingdom. Above the 120 were these three high officials, and Daniel, of course, as we read, is one of the three. But his wisdom and leadership made him stand out from the rest. And so Darius planned to make Daniel second in the kingdom only to him. However, Daniel's co-workers really didn't appreciate Daniel's growing power. It bred in them tremendous jealousy. And so they worked to set a trap. Their first attempt was to attack his work. They looked for fraud and mismanagement. But Daniel proved to be faithful and blameless. There were no funds missing. All his reports were on time, and he even cleared out the refrigerator in the lunchroom. Daniel exemplifies what a faithful employee really is. Like him, let us strive for faithfulness and blamelessness in our daily lives. Let us excel over our co-workers, not in competition, but because we are working as unto the Lord. Let our aim be to be uncommonly faithful in our work and so glorify Him. Since Daniel's work was squeaky clean, his jealous co-workers tried the next phase of attack, his faith. They figured that they can catch him breaking the law that's in contradiction with God's law. Daniel is so faithful and blameless that they knew that this would work. They can now see that plan A, finding fault in his work, was a failure. But plan B? Oh, that was genius. Daniel is faithful in all he does. So faithful that you can build a solid plan, an evil plan, around it. So they go to Darius, and they stroke his ego. They propose an unbreakable 30-day injunction where everyone must pray to him. And if someone prays to another god, of course, they must be thrown into a lion's den. Now, what Persian king wouldn't love a plan like that? Darius signs off on it. It's in place. But you may wonder, why 30 days? That's so short. Why not longer? Well, the simple answer is, they only needed 30 days. Daniel's faithfulness was guaranteed so that they only need 30 days to trap him. Also guaranteed? Death. Daniel was going to die because there is no coming back from being thrown in a lion's den. The trap was as unbreakable as the law. They're going to use Daniel's faithfulness against him, and then they're going to rat him out. And that is exactly what happens. Verses 10 through 15. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows open in the upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and a plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Well, they set the trap, and now it's a matter of waiting. Daniel's accusers knew exactly where to find him. He is predictably faithful. They sneak, they see, and then they sell him out. They go to King Darius and explain that Daniel, a Jew, has prayed to his own God. You see, their insistence on calling him an exile from Judah shows their jealous hatred. Yes, he is Jewish. Yes, he is in exile. But why did they have to describe him in that way? Darius already knew who Daniel was. I mean, he was about to make him second in command. Well, Darius listens, unaware of their jealous hatred, and becomes distressed upon hearing Daniel's crime. Not out of anger, but out of compassion. Compassion because Daniel has proved himself faithful in his work. He loves him. He trusts him implicitly. But now that he broke the law, Darius knows, he recognizes the implications. And so he spent a day trying to find a way out of the predicament. However, no plan emerges. And Daniel's accusers press the king to give in, reminding him that the law is unbreakable and cannot be revoked. Darius has been played like a fiddle. And even worse, he's oblivious to it. He feels like his hands are tied. The law is the law, he thinks. And Daniel broke the law. He broke the law when he prayed to the Lord God. Let's actually take a closer look at what Daniel did. Verse 10 shows us that when Daniel learned about the great threat against him, he went home and he prayed to God. It also shows us that he prayed toward Jerusalem. Now, praying toward Jerusalem comes from King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 50, Solomon is praying that if and when God's people are exiled in a foreign land, he prays that if these people pray toward the temple, that the Lord God would hear their prayers. And so Daniel knows the scriptures. And so he prays towards Jerusalem. But I want you to notice that his prayer was regular. Verse 10. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed. It was regular. It was 3 times a day. His prayer was also a part of his routine. He prayed as he had done previously. He did this previously, day after day, month after month, year after year. But also, his prayer was thanksgiving. Verse 10 again. He prayed and gave thanks before his God. It was a God-directed, God-glorifying prayer that recognized all his blessings and gave credit to God. It's interesting that Daniel's first response to persecution was to pray. The chapter seemingly highlights this, puts a spotlight on this, by the fact that this is the very first time that Daniel is said to do something. His first response is to pray. Not because he's making a statement. He doesn't make a show of his prayer. This is what he's always done. It was business as usual. So instead of cowering in the face of persecution, Daniel did what he always had done. Now this is a really good reminder for us, for how we should think about and prepare for persecution. Church family, let's remain faithful to God by doing what we normally do. Not making a show of our faith or making a stink about the persecution. Instead, we're to remain on course. Because faithfulness is not measured by bursts of devotion. It's measured by consistency over time. Is it not true that our sinful flesh wants to talk to others, to complain to others about how hard the persecution really is? But Daniel shows us that instead of talking to people, he talks to God. Instead of making a stink, his prayers become a sweet aroma. You see, in Scripture, prayer is described as a pleasing aroma rising up to God. And if it's a pleasing aroma, that means that it's pleasing, that God wants to hear us. He's pleased by it. He loves to hear from his children. And there is no better thing for his children to gush about than their gratitude for all that God has done for them. I remember several years ago when it was really hot in the summer. But luckily, we had this camping trip planned at the coast where it was much more mild. I had to stay behind a couple extra days, or actually just one day, rather, for work while my family drove out ahead of me. I remember finishing my work that day and gathering my things for the trip. And right before I was about to walk out the door, I heard the sound of running water. I searched the house. I looked under every sink. I couldn't find anything. I listened really carefully, and I kept searching until I followed the sound outside. And to my surprise, the hose was running, and had been since the day before when my kids tried cooling off from the heat. And so, no problem to them. It was fine. Everything's okay. You guys are okay. The ground was saturated. it swelled with water, a makeshift marshland overflowing with crisp, cool water. And that's the picture of a thankful Christian. A thankful Christian swells with gratitude. They're so saturated with God's goodness that they overflow with thankfulness for what he's done, even in the midst of great persecution. You see, Christians are promised that they will face persecution. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And the religious leaders of Jesus' day definitely persecuted him. They wanted to take him out. Luke 20 gives us the account where the chief priests and the scribe schemed. And they planned and they set a trap for Jesus. First, they questioned his authority. And then they lobbed questions to try to trip him up. Questions about paying taxes and questions about the resurrection. They tried everything that they could, every angle. But Jesus could not be trapped. He is so wise. He is so faithful. Jesus is blameless. He was a faithful man who regularly prayed. Often he would withdraw to the desolate places and pray. And on the night before his death, he did just that. He faced persecution face to face, and his first response was to pray, because that's what he did. That was business as usual. His accusers knew that. They knew right where to find him. John chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And there they found him, praying, and they took him." They took him and they brought him before Pontius Pilate, the foreign ruler in charge. But Pilate, after questioning him, recognized that Jesus was blameless. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." And so Pontius Pilate looked for a way out. He tried to find a way to avoid condemning Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus' accusers prevailed. And ultimately, Pilate gave in. And ultimately, he condemned Jesus to death. So they led him away, where he was beaten. And then he was nailed to a Roman cross. And in the most intense moment of persecution that we could ever imagine, hanging on the cross, there Jesus prayed. Because that's what he does. It's business as usual. Jesus so loves the world that he died for the world. He is so faithful to God that he prays to God. Persecution was not nearly enough to make Jesus cower in fear. So let's follow his example. We aren't asked to carry the sins of the world. Who could do such a thing? But we are called to pray during persecution. Not because it's new or novel, but because it's regular and routine. So with his hands tied and the law unbreakable, Darius condemns Daniel to death by lion. Verses 16 through 24. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of dawn, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And I also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And then the king commanded, and those men who maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. First the sentence, and now it's being carried out. Even so, Darius continues to show compassion. I appreciate that about Darius. He blesses Daniel and says in verse 16, "May your God deliver you." Compassion is the least he can do. Really, compassion is the only thing he can do. His hands are tied. The law cannot be revoked. Going into the lion's den is like going into a tomb. It is a death sentence. Only dead men are dead. There's no way out. In fact, this chapter makes it a point to tell us that. It emphasizes this repeatedly. Three times we are told that, quote, "the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." You see, it drills home the reality of Daniel's death and the irreversible nature of the law. Next, a stone is placed and a seal affixed. The stone blocked the entrance, eliminating any possibility of escape. The seal was a royal marker, so that the stone must never be moved. And all of this was proof that deliverance is impossible. Daniel is never getting out. So greatly troubled, Darius fasts all night. He laments the death of his beloved administrator. It was a sleepless night. A sleepless night, the kind that you and I might be familiar with. From time to time, we all have sleepless nights of distress. For others, or even for ourselves. It's in those moments that we long for morning to come. We look forward and toward the window, seeing if we can gaze a little bit of light. And when sunrise does come, hope dawns for a better day. So likewise, at sunrise, Darius was hopeful. He walked to Daniel's tomb. No, he didn't walk. He ran. He ran. He made haste. He arrived and he called out, hoping that someone would call back. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you?" He's saying, God is a living God. Are you living, Daniel? Are you living? Daniel replies, "Yes, yes. God has done it. He has saved me from the mouths of the lions because I was blameless." So ecstatic, Darius gives the command. And Daniel is raised up out of the den. Verse 23, now, it gives us this really interesting detail. It says that no harm was found on him. He wasn't mauled, right? His limbs are all intact. He's got everything. Not a scratch is on him. And as Daniel came up, his accusers were sent down. They were sentenced the same fate as Daniel. However, they are not blameless. So they did not walk away unscathed. They didn't walk away because before reaching the bottom, they were killed. The lions ripped them to shreds and broke their bones. It's gruesome. I admit, it's gruesome. This is no kid's story, though it's often in kids' Bibles. It's no kid's story. But the gruesome nature just shows how impossible it was that Daniel was raised up without harm. He was never supposed to make it. These were impossible odds, but God did it to the praise of his glory. I really, really enjoyed studying this chapter. There are so many interesting details found here. One detail in verse 21 is not immediately apparent, but boy, is it meaningful. There, Daniel gives his reply to Darius. But did you realize this is the one and only time Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 6? Really, he doesn't speak a word anywhere else. This is the only time. Daniel speaks one time, Darius four times, and his accusers five times. Now, if someone were to count up everyone's words, and I have, we would see that Daniel's accusers spoke 202 words, 5.5 times more than Daniel. It's just incredible. So, church family, let your faithfulness do the talking. And when you do open your mouth, let it be filled with words of God's salvation. Daniel was faithful and blameless. He didn't parade it around when he was accused, nor did he argue about the persecution. He kept his mouth shut as the mouths of the lions. And he only opened it to give glory to God. He said in verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Here, Daniel makes very clear that the reason that he was saved was because he was faithful and blameless. And in the next verse, verse 23, the narrator himself says as much. He says, Daniel was taken up out of the den because he trusted in his God. Daniel was found blameless, and so God saved Daniel, because that's how it works. We are only saved if we are found blameless. But before you wonder and worry, being blameless is not the same thing as being sinless. Being blameless is being without blame, is being innocent, having no fault. And that only happens through Christ. Those who trust in Christ aren't blameless because they haven't sinned. They're blameless because they have sinned, but Christ has declared them innocent anyways. This is the confidence of the Christian, that Christ has accomplished for us what we could never do. And thanks be to God, because that was his plan from before the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So friend, if you believe in Jesus, then you can be certain that you've been chosen by God. And if you've been chosen by God, you are blameless in Christ. You're marked innocent. No guilt stands against you. You are perfectly accepted before God. The assurance of salvation is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to us. It comes by not what we do, but what God has done. Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. He forgave our sins in his death, and then he conquered death, proving our justification when he rose from the dead. It's just as Romans 5 says, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know, as amazing as it was that Daniel survived the lion's den, it's even more amazing that Jesus rose from the dead. No man could ever do that. Being thrown in the lion's den meant death, yes, but God spared Daniel's life. And yet, Jesus really did die. And his lifeless body was placed in a tomb. And a stone was rolled over the entrance. And a seal was affixed to the stone. And there Jesus lay, dead for days. And that's why his resurrection is so amazing. Because only Jesus has conquered death. Because only Jesus is the living God. When we trust in Christ, we get what he gets. And so he is blameless, and so we are made blameless. He is alive, and so we are given new life. He rose from the dead without harm or decay. And so too will we rise on the last day with a new body like his. Why? Because Jesus, the living God, was faithful. Our hope for deliverance from persecution is not avoiding death. Our hope is resurrection after death. Have you put your confidence in him? Let us prepare for persecution to come by preparing for death now. For the one who hasn't yet trusted in Christ, there's no better time to do that than right now. But for the Christian, let's start preparing for death right now. You can do that by reminding yourself of your resurrection reward. When you enter your master's rest, you will receive new life and a new body. Reminding of yourself that now prepares your mind for when death does come, whether that happens at a ripe old age or it happens through persecution. Now, recently, I read a helpful article on this very topic. It's called Preparing for Death with William Perkins. Now, if you didn't know, William Perkins is a 16th century Puritan. And I have printed several copies and left them on the welcome table. If you're interested, I hope it will be useful to you as you prepare for death. So as we come near the end of our chapter, we see that Daniel was resurrected, of sorts, from the grave. And all that remains after resurrection is praise. Follow as I read the last verses of our passage, verses 25 through 28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I don't know if you caught it, but chapter 6 is a bit of a reversal. It started when Daniel's accusers devise a plan to throw him in the lion's den. But by the end, they are thrown in and die. Their goal was to remove him from power and take it for themselves. But by the end, only Daniel is left standing and he continues to prosper in the kingdom. Their plan was to get the king to sign a fraudulent decree condemning Daniel. But by the end, Darius signs a new decree, a one of praise, praise for God for saving Daniel. You'll probably notice that it's similar to what Nebuchadnezzar wrote in chapter 4. He too wrote a proclamation of praise to God, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius' decree touches on the central theme of this book. God's everlasting kingdom. Kings and kingdoms may come and go, but only God's kingdom is forever. And that means that Babylonian kings can't thwart God's will. And it also means that Persian kings can't thwart God's will, because no one can, because only God has dominion over all. And so, the proper response, as Darius tells us, is to fear and serve the living God. So in closing, what does that look like for you? How has the Spirit been tugging on your heart this morning? Do you need to begin preparing for death? Do you need to prepare for persecution by praying regularly? Do you need to strive to live a faithful life in honor of Him? This chapter is remarkable. It reorients our minds and reminds us that our hope for deliverance is not avoiding death, but it's resurrection after death. And that frees us to live for Him today. So let me close by encouraging all of us to serve Jesus, the living God who saves. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your resurrection from the dead. We thank You that You did die and that You did raise, and we have Your new life to the praise of Your glory. Thank You for Your generosity to us. We thank You also for Daniel chapter 6. Thank You for showing us what faithfulness looks like, even in the midst of persecution. And Lord, I pray that we never have to experience harsh persecution. But Lord, I do pray that if we do, that You would prepare us now for it, that we would be people who pray, people that pray and remain faithful, that we would talk to You and not to others, that our faithfulness would do the talking, and should we die, oh, we look forward to the day when we live once again. Thank You for Your resurrection power. We pray this in Jesus' name.